Hey, as our kids are slipping out this morning, it's good to see you. Did you have a good Thanksgiving?
Yeah.
Eat too much turkey?
Yeah.
Did you end up taking a 3-day nap after that? Way too much turkey and that whatever the amino acid, way too much sugar from all the pie and all that kind of stuff. Well, we're glad you're here this morning worshiping with us. Hope you had a great weekend. Before we get going, I wanted to talk about something that we do during the Advent season. A lot of you have been around a while, so you know we do this. But some of you are kind of newer to Genesis. And part of our rhythm is that we believe that Christ coming into the world should impact us in such a way that we want the message of Jesus to be known by everybody, right? And so part of what we do is we have these partners that we have partnered with for our whole existence as a church that send missionaries everywhere. To everyone, trying to go to the hardest places. And so some of those are people that we have personal relationship with. Some of those are in a network that sends thousands of missionaries. And so one of the things we do every year is during the month of December, we take up what is called our Advent conspiracy offering. So we'll celebrate Advent at the beginning of each service. But the other thing we'll do is we'll be taking up an offering all month, kind of culminating in our Christmas Eve service, where a lot of families give that offering at that service. But what we want to do is we want to challenge all of you to start praying and considering being a part of this. Our offering will all go. Like, we won't keep a dollar of this offering. It will all go to these partners, including the International Mission Board, including our family that's in Cayambe, Ecuador, including our family doing church planting, including the Moscas who are with us for a season. You'll get to hear from them during this month about what's going on with them, but to support them in their work. We send some money to Living Water so they can build wells where people have no clean water in third world countries. And so it's just a chance for us to give back during the Christmas holiday season. One of our partners, like I said, is the International Mission Board. They send tens of thousands of people overseas to these hard places. One of the things we're doing this week is if you're part of our church, we have this online community called Koinonia. This will start popping up all week long on Koinonia. The International Mission Board is doing a week of prayer for our international missionaries. Every day you'll get a post, or you can find it on our Twitter feed, at Genesis Eureka, our Twitter handle is at Genesis Eureka. You will see a story about some of our missionaries who are serving, sharing Jesus, making a difference in the world, and it will give you some prayer prompts so you can pray for those people, just to raise awareness about what these people are doing in our name, with our funding, with the money that we give every week and through this offering to go make a difference around the world. Last year, we collected about $5,000. Here's my double dog dare you. We ought to double that this year. That should have got a few amens. We ought to double that. We can do that, all right? And so I want you to pray about and really consider being generous to during Christmas, to maybe downsize some of your giving and to upsize your giving to this cause. To see the gospel taken. It's the greatest, really the greatest gift. It's an eternal gift you give during the holiday season. So be praying about how you can partner with that and support that. All right. My girls came home this week after being in history classes where they were talking about European history. And one of them started asking me questions about the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. I don't know if you've ever heard of John and Charles Wesley, but they are, during the Reformation, during the 1700s, they lived and they were super important in the Anglican church at the time. They grew up in a family where they had 15 siblings, or actually 15 total kids. They were two of 15 with a mama who loved Jesus and prayed for him all the time. And real early in their lives, they went away to college and they got involved in this high end of super disciplined, dedicated ministry. They began implementing methods for spirituality. And the reason that word is important is because we got Methodism, the Methodist Church. These are the guys who started the Methodist Church out of the Anglican community. But they got really involved and super disciplined, high commitment to holiness, a high commitment to the disciplines, long periods of Bible reading and prayer and fasting, super dedicated to this. And then these boys, John and Charles, both started giving their lives to going and preaching the gospel. And they would go preach places, and they would share Jesus with people. They proclaimed Christ, and it seemed exciting. Yet, both of them started having this gnawing problem on the inside where they were struggling to find any sense of assurance in themselves. In fact, John went on a trip in the 1730s. So 1720s, they were at Oxford, started this holy club. In the 1730s, he's preaching, going around, and he comes to the United States and he starts preaching here. But he has this gnawing sense of, I'm preaching Jesus, I just don't have a sense of knowing Jesus. Which is a really weird thing, right? Here's this guy who, if you were to look at him on the outside, you would say, this is like the poster child of somebody who was an authentic Christian. Yet on the inside, he's really struggling with this, so much so that he came and he preached Christ here in America, taking the gospel to Native Americans in Georgia. And he wrote this on his journal on the way back. He said, I went to America to convert the Indians. But oh, who will convert me? And he was preaching this one time, and this man came up to him and said, I hear what you're saying, my brother, but do you know Jesus Christ? And his response, Charles Wesley, like this preacher of the gospel, this guy who was gathering crowds, looked at him and says, he was asked, do you know Jesus Christ? And Wesley replied, I know that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And the guy said, I'd hear you, that's not what I asked. Do you know Jesus Christ? Well, I hope he died to save me, stammered Wesley. Do you know yourself, persisted this man, who was not content with his skin-deep response to the spirituality. No, replied Wesley, and added, I long to know Jesus Christ. And that sent him into both a period of darkness and struggle and soul-searching. And he started reading Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And he met Christ. See, he knew more about Jesus than just about anybody at that time. But he couldn't find a sense of assurance because there's a big difference between knowing about somebody and knowing somebody. There's a big difference between being really religious and active in your church and having an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a difference between saying your prayers and living a holy life. And this guy was like epic. And if he's the person who could have earned his salvation, Charles Wesley would have been that guy. But he couldn't. And he could stand up and preach Christ, but he'd never come to the point where the Holy Spirit enlivened his heart and he turned from his own sin and trusted Jesus. He was a really religious, really dedicated, really disciplined, active church-going person who preached Jesus, who would stand up and tell people how to meet Jesus, and he never met Christ himself. And he says this about while he was reading Luther. While reading Luther, he says, in his journal, he says, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. You hear that? Like, Christ has finally saved me. The reason I want to start with this story is that we're in this passage in the book of Hebrews. We're just going to keep preaching Hebrews because Hebrews is all about Jesus, and that's what Christmas is all about, right? Hebrews is going to be our Advent series, all right? And here's this guy who is a church-going, dedicated, committed to the cause, Christian, but it wasn't until his 30s where he actually found assurance of his salvation because he was authentically converted and came to know Jesus. It's a good story because this passage that we're in Hebrews is actually about assurance. It's about being sure that you have this beautiful gift of salvation. It's about being sure that Christ has authentically saved you. And I, like, as one of your pastors, we want the care of your souls to be front and center. We are always afraid that there are people who have this kind of Wesley faith, right? You're Christian, but are you authentically converted? Have you trusted in Jesus? And so this passage that we're in this week, we're 2 weeks in one passage, there was so much here about the idea of assurance that we really need to break into two parts. So last week we talked about the doctrine of assurance. This week we're going to look at the fact that the author gives us markers for authentic assurance. In other words, he's going to show us what really is going to be happening in the life of somebody who is truly trusted in Jesus and how it ought to be changing and transforming us. So if you have a Bible, take it, grab it, find Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. So grab our Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in baskets at the end of some of our rows. Please grab one of those. Be in the Bible with us, page 1105. If you're kind of new to the faith or new to us, or you're just hanging out your first time, you don't have a Bible that's yours, we would invite you to just take this one as our gift to you. Use it, enjoy it. In fact, here's my hope. I hope we start giving away so many Bibles as we get ready to go in a new building. We just have to buy a new lot, okay? So let's get these given away. Take them and add them as a Christmas gift to a friend. As you give them other stuff, don't just give them a ratty old Bible. Give them a good Bible and something else. But you can do that. But grab that. We'll be page 1105. This passage is a pause in a long, long argument that over and over and over the author has been saying Jesus is better. And at this point, his argument, what he's sharing to these Jewish peoples, that Jesus is our true and better great high priest. He has been reminding these people that they look to the Jewish system and these humans, these flawed, broken humans, to give them forgiveness of sins. But that forgiveness through the sacrificial system was never enough. They need a better Savior who is a great high priest. But he pauses in the argument to look and say, listen, let me just drill down real quick here. I know some people have left the faith, and I know a lot of you are struggling in your faith. And what I want you to do is I want you to pursue the assurance of your salvation. So it's a warning with a promise. So let's read it together. Here we go. Chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead, the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift, to have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. For if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Verse 11 is the key verse of this whole text. He says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have this passion, to have full assurance. There's the word of hope. Until the end, that you have this hope and you keep having this hope. These twin doctrines we talked about last week of the doctrine of perseverance, that those whom God has saved, he will hold. He's not going to let you go. You're not going to lose your salvation if you're authentically saved. Coupled with the doctrine of assurance, that God can give you this assurance. And we saw in Romans, where the author of Romans, Paul, the author of Romans, says that the Holy Spirit himself, God's Spirit, will testify in your spirit that you truly are a son or daughter of God. And here's the author saying, listen, I want you to have this passion. Don't get dull. Don't get lazy. Keep pursuing this. This really matters. We want you to have this full assurance of the hope until the end. Verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He says, listen, when you do this, you are following the path of all the people who have gone before you, including now John and Charles Wesley, who came to a point where they realized that Christ authentically saved them, and now you're following in their footsteps, finding the same salvation, the same beauty, the same Jesus, the same hope, and you were holding on. And so last week we talked about this doctrine, that the idea that there is in Scripture this beautiful doctrine of assurance that Christ can make you sure. And we saw that the root of assurance is never ourselves. It's not our good works. It's not our busyness. It's not our involved in church. Listen, if anybody could have had assurance based on that, it was Charles and John Wesley. Okay? But he knew there was something missing. It was his own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Your performance is not the basis of your assurance, nor is your failure. Listen, I know some of you, the reason you struggle to find assurance is you're like, yeah, but you, Mike, you just don't know. My mess is a whopper. I've really messed up. Well, here's the deal. I can point you to multiple people who gained full assurance in the Scriptures whose story trumps yours, whose failure is going to be worse than yours. Listen, you're not going to beat David. You're not going to beat Paul, the murderer of Christians. Like, it's just, you got to understand that the people who were giving us these beautiful Scriptures, their lives were hot messes. It is okay to be a hot mess. And the reason we have assurance is not because of my strength, my faith. The reason you can have assurance is that God has promised that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you will turn from your sins and authentically believe in Jesus, you will be saved. You can know that this is a truth. And the basis of assurance is not your performance. It is Jesus' performance by living the life you should have lived and then dying on the cross and then defeating death, hell, and the grave forever. The reason you can know today that you are saved is because Jesus is alive. And he has promised that those whom he holds, he will not let go. I read a quote this week by a guy named Vodi Bakum. He said this, "Christian, believe this. If you could lose your salvation, you would. If you could lose your..." Listen, that's just the truth. The basis of your assurance. So you're like, well, I've gone through the season. I've messed up. I've had struggles. Run back to Jesus. Hold on. Now, there are reasons where our assurance, authentic believers' assurance, can wane. And this passage is saying, don't keep drifting. Don't keep drifting. But the other thing that happens in this text is that he is giving a warning that sometimes false assurance is a major problem. And so he tells a story of a fictional, yet over and over and over, too real story of this person who was in church, made a profession, probably got baptized, had these experiences that were religious. They were part of the community of faith, this gospel-shaped community that's called the church. Yet things started happening in their life, and they started drifting, and then they walked away, and they no longer believe. And always the question is, did that person lose their salvation? The answer is no. The author, Jesus' best friend, his name is John, who wrote 5 books of the Bible, including a letter called 1 John, said this. Listen, they went out from us to demonstrate they were never really a part of us. And the reason he includes this in this text, verses 4 through 6, we dealt with this last week, so I'm kind of recapping so I can get to what this week's part of this is he quotes verses 4 to 6 to say it is possible to have some kind of religious spirit experience that is not authentically knowing Jesus. You need to know this. Like, get this stuck in your head. A faith that fizzles at the finish was flawed at the first. That's a mouthful. Let me say it again. A faith that fizzles at the finish was flawed at the first. The problem for these people who fall away is not that they once had salvation and now they've lost it. The problem is there was something in their faith to begin with. Either their trust was in a different Jesus, or the way they trusted Jesus, was not authentically giving all of themselves to Christ. Listen, true and authentic faith is not, let me give you this corner of my life so I can run the rest the way I want to run it, and it will go well. If that's your faith, you need to come back to say, whoever wants to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. To trust in Christ is to give all of you to all of Jesus, knowing that what he did on the cross is your only hope for salvation. That's it. And I think a lot of people who come to faith, who get active in church, give just enough of themselves to Jesus to get fire insurance. But when trouble comes, when things push on them, when they have beliefs and they look at the Bible and they're like, I don't like what the Bible teaches, therefore I'm just not going to believe it. The problem is that we have people losing their salvation. The problem is there was something wrong at the beginning. And so here's what the text is saying to us. Be sure. Keep pursuing your salvation. Remember what Christ did when you were converted. Make sure that there's part of your story is remembering that at some point in time, Christ saved you. And look at your life this afternoon and say, do I see the fruit, the evidence of that salvation in my life? That's how we gain assurance. We remember what Christ has done in our past. And when he made my eyes see my heart alive, and I trusted in Jesus, and I see that there is fruit or evidence of that in my life now. Now, the truth of the matter is our fruit and our evidence, it will wane and go. But here's the truth. If there's not these evidences of authentic conversion, of true faith in your life, you may want to go back this morning and go, hey, is what I did, is that real? Is it authentic? Or am I more like Wesley? I've just kind of believed that since I was in church and I was involved in religion and I did religious things and I got baptized and I grew up in a Christian home or whatever it is, that my faith is real. And so the challenge this text is to look now inside yourself and go, do I see these evidences in my life? And what he's going to share with us are these four evidences of what should be happening in a believer as Christ is changing. These are all four acts of grace. These are things that Christ does in you as you trust in him and walk with him. Yet, these evidences will be there. And if you've been a Christian for a long time in life and none of this is true of you, you may want to pause and go, I wonder if what I have is authentic. Now, here's a question. Are you the person in verses 4-6 who's fallen away? And the answer already is no, because you're here. You're still, like, hopefully you're still going, I need to listen to this sermon. Like, if you've had a moment where you go, I need to listen to this sermon, you're not the person being described in verses 4-6. That person has become hard-hearted and has walked away. And what the text is saying, there is a point. So hear me on this. There is a point that if you hear what's preached, you hear the gospel, you hear this call to trust in Jesus, and you go, nah, that's not about me. And you just keep walking in the path you're walking. You keep believing the things you're believing. You keep getting more hardened in your heart. You keep moving towards sin. There is a point where God will literally partner with your hardness of heart and let you go. And that's what he's talking about. But you're here today. So you're not there yet. So let's run towards salvation. Let's run towards grace. Let's run towards assurance. And let's do this by looking what verse 11 tells us again, saying, show the same earnestness to give full assurance of hope until the end. Let's look at these evidences, these indicators of God's grace in our lives that both strengthen our faith and will give you assurance as you walk on this journey that your faith is authentic. First indicator is earnestness. Earnestness. In chapter 5, verse 11, look again at it. Chapter 5, verse 11, he says, about this we have much to say. It's hard to explain. In other words, I can't give you more information because look at what it says. You've become dull of hearing. There is a dullness. There is a lethargy in your faith. Then look again at chapter 6, verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, sometimes you can trust your Bible wholly. When I say stuff like this, know that even when you're reading in English, it's great. It is God's word to you in your language. But sometimes translators do dumb things. And the text itself, like you have an original text that's written in original language, And in this case, it's written in Greek, okay? And I'm not giving you Greek words. I'm just going to show you something. Sometimes the translators, and every English translation of this text does this. The word dull in verse 11, the word sluggish in verse 12 is the same Greek word. He's bookended this whole passage with the word dull and dull, sluggish and sluggish. And if they would have translated both the same, it didn't matter which one, both work, you would have gone, oh, I get it. He's got these two words where he says, you've become dull, but now I want you to show some passion about pursuing the assurance of your soul salvation, which is the cure to your dullness. See, one of the things that happens in our faith is we go through times where we ebb and flow, we wane, and we start drifting. We get like Thanksgiving afternoon. Come on, you eat the turkey, you eat that first piece of pie, and then you have that second piece of pie, and you throw a little ice cream on the side, and all of a sudden you're having a sugar/turkey crash, and all you can do is like, and your wife's telling you to come help with the dishes, football's on, all you can do is sit there and go, oh, dear God, please don't ask me to do any more. I just want to be here and do nothing. I'm dull, right? Hey, can I get an amen? Yeah. Did y'all experience that this week, okay? And you're dull, and it's fine in that moment, but spiritual lethargy, spiritual sluggishness is a problem. And he's saying to us, listen, you don't want to get stuck here. You don't want to start moving towards this. You don't want to get where you have this crazy sluggishness in your faith, because that becomes something that will either be an indicator that your faith isn't real, or it will become something that will drain your assurance really fast. Now, there's a crazy story in the story of Christmas. It's Christmas season, so got to weave in a few Christmas illustrations, right? By the way, it's Christmas season. And wasn't Jesus kind to us by giving us this snow? It's perfect, right? Perfect. So here's the original Christmas story. Here's the story of the Magi. You know the story of the Magi, the wise men who see the star. They journey from the east. These guys who are not Jewish, they don't know anything other than maybe reading the scriptures a few times about the coming of Jesus. But they go searching for this new king. And they journey through Bethlehem. I'm sorry, they journey through Jerusalem. And when they get to Jerusalem, which is about 7 miles from Bethlehem, okay? They get to Jerusalem. There is embedded in this story one of the saddest, heartbreaking moments in all of scripture, because they show up with Herod, who's the king, and Herod's freaked out because he doesn't want a new king born. It's going to be the overthrow of his power. Herod's sad, but he's sad for another reason. But Herod brings these three magi to the text tells us the chief priests and scribes. These are the Bible scholars. These are the guys who went to like Harvard Divinity School. They are on the deep end. They have read the scriptures. They are the ones who are making copies for everyone else to read. They have studied the Bible through and through. They know every prophecy about the coming Messiah. They know every passage that is pointing them forward to the hope of a future Redeemer. These are the guys who know the Bible inside out. They're the most religious, most involved, most engaged religious people in the whole community. And here's the Magi saying, we followed this star. And Herod brings them and says, where does the Bible say that the Messiah is supposed to be born? And the answer is Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. They go find the passage. Now here's what you expect. The next verse should be, and with joy, they all followed them to the manger. They just stayed in Jerusalem. That's spiritual lethargy. It's when the idea of the gospel, the idea of Jesus, we've become so dull, so just normal. We've become like, it's really dangerous to be too churchy and lose your awe. How do you break spiritual lethargy? It's the whole book of Hebrews. The whole book of Hebrews, where over and over again, he says, consider Jesus, remember Jesus, hold on to your confession, look to Jesus, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It is the author of Hebrews keeps taking our chin that is looking at glowing things and looking at doctrines and that we want to believe and looking at idols that we want to, and he keeps pulling our chin, go, no, fix your gaze on Jesus, look to Jesus. Don't get bored with Jesus. Listen, the crazy thing about the holidays, some of you are like, woo, it's Christmas. I got a couple girls in my house. They are like ready for Christmas. But some of y'all are bah humbug people, just like, oh, dear God, Christmas. But hear me. I get that as long as this whole season that is designed for you, follower of Jesus, for you, seeker, for you, person who's trying to figure this out. The whole season should be a moment to turn our chins and look into a manger and see the God of this universe who stepped into humanity and became one of us for our salvation. And if that doesn't get you shouting, you got a problem. I don't care about the rest of the stuff. The central story is the story all humanity needs. It is the story that tells us how God rescues us. It is the story of the glory of God revealed in a single person who came for you and for me. And to be honest with you, if you're bored with that part of Christmas, you might be getting dull. You might be getting sluggish. We sing here songs that lift up his name, and they ought to ignite our hearts. Don't get dull. So what happens is every one of these has this, like every one of these warnings, he embeds a little off-ramp that tells us what it looks like that goes from here to verses 4 through 6. Because when we become dull in hearing, we become sluggish, we become spiritual lethargic, and people start telling us to fix our eyes on Jesus. If it's not moving us and shaping us, the danger is that we become a person who gets a Jesus shot vaccine. Like that's really dangerous. You get a like it's flu season or the other vaccines, and this is not a question about what you think about vaccines. I don't really give a rip, but here's what I do know. You go in, they give you a shot, and it's just enough of it to hopefully make you immune to the real thing. And the danger, this is a danger a lot of y'all had growing up in church, is that you got just enough of Jesus that you're immune to Jesus. You know the story. You're not awed by the incarnation, the manger. You're not awed by the Easter story. It's just something you know. You've become like these guys in Jerusalem. You have all this knowledge up here, but man, it is not turning into a gaze that fixes your attention, that lifts your heart and explodes in worship and joy. And do that long enough, you'll be writing your deconstruction story. You'll be telling people why you don't believe anymore. And the heart is because you weren't awed to begin with. Listen, if you're here this morning, you're like, whatever. Check your heart. There might be a problem. And run, like even during the holidays, like it's crazy. You walk through the malls. I know nobody really does that anymore, right? Doesn't work. Like, I guess you can download Amazon Music and get the same thing. But everywhere you go, they're playing Christmas music. And you hear Jingle Bells and Santa this. But interspersed are these songs with this deep and beautiful theology about Christ, God becoming human. And they're there. Like, Pentatonix sings a ton of them. I don't think those people believe any of them, but they sing them. But, oh, redeemed person, when you hear that song, something ought to be happening in your heart. Santa, may or may not move you. I don't care. But it'll come all you faithful. Joy to the world. As far as the curse is found, like that ought to be awakening something that brings us to joy, worship, and tears. Right? You get it? Get what I'm saying here? We're in the middle of the season that the author of Hebrews is saying, quit looking at the glitz and glamour. Keep turning your chin and looking at the manger. Keep reminding yourself of this story. Don't get lethargic. Don't get sluggish. Hold on. The second thing he tells us about is growth. He tells us about growth. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. He's saying, listen, if you are authentically a believer, this is going to happen in your life, and it will give you assurance. Verse 11. About this we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid fruit, food. There's the basic illustration he's going to use. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He's saying, listen, here's the problem. You're lethargic, but you're also not growing. Here's the picture, okay? It's Thanksgiving meal. You're around this big old family table, and there's a high chair over here, and there's a booster seat for a kid over here, and then there's a kid table over there, right? And you know, it was really exciting. You remember that day when, if you're an adult in the room, remember that day where you got to get moved to the adult table? Some of you had some family so big you were like 30 when you finally got to move to the adult table, but it was like this meaningful point in your life, right? And so over here's, here's a baby who, like, all that happens is they give the baby a bottle. And over here, here's this toddler who, you know, all you can do is cut up the little bits of food. And it has to, like, you take the turkey and shred it in little pieces, you put it on a plate, and then you even have somebody scooping the mashed potatoes into their mouth. And then over here's somebody else, and they're like 4 or 5 years old, and mama's still cutting it. But listen, if somebody who's a middle schooler walks up and grabs that bottle and starts drinking, you're going to be like, yeah, that ain't right. And this one's for all you single ladies. This is free. If the dude's 28 years old and mom is still cutting his meat, he ain't the guy, okay? He is not the right dude. Just warning you, okay? We know it. Like, there's a point where you should be able to handle your own fork and knife and feed yourself. And there's really a point where you ought to get in the kitchen and be cooking the food. I watched that in my house this week. It's all my kids that end up in the kitchen, which is great. I stayed on the couch to the glory of God and the good of his people. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying, here's the deal. I came to you. I want to share more stuff with you. He's been talking about the deep things of the gospel and the beauty of Christ as this true and better high priest. And he goes, man, I'd like to go on. But every time I show up, I got to give you a bottle again. That's great for somebody who's new to the faith. That's great for somebody who's just come to believe in Jesus, who's just been baptized, who didn't grow up in the church, didn't grow up hearing the things of God. Now you're new to the faith, and you have to have everything spoon-fed to you. That is great. We celebrate that. Not everybody should be in a place where you are spiritual theologians. But there is a point. And he gives us this beautiful natural progression of what growth ought to look like in our spiritual journey. The first stage is you're fed. Somebody has to feed you. Somebody has to bring you along. And he says, listen, solid. He says in verse 13, everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child. In other words, there is a point where somebody is new to the faith that every term and every idea, like somebody needs to sit down with them and say, let me tell you what this book called the Bible is. And that it's not just one big book, but there's 66. And let me teach you how to find things in the Bible. Let me explain these core doctrines about what you now believe in Jesus Christ, that he's God who became a man, who died on the cross. Let's walk through this. And you're going to see new believers say things that you're just like, okay, that's not quite right, but I don't have to reprimand you. You're growing. You're just figuring this out. And we're going to keep giving you a bottle. And then as you grow up a little bit, we're going to start cutting your meat for you, but we're still going to feed it to you. And little by little, you start growing. And so that's the first phase, is that somebody has to feed you. And it's okay if you are new to the faith or just looking in, trying to figure out who Jesus is. It is fine to be in that stage. It is not okay to be a middle schooler or an adult and be stuck there. And if you are stuck, either you're not going to have any true assurance of your salvation, or it might be a sign that whatever you had, it wasn't authentic faith, because those whom Christ saves, he will shape. Listen, hear me. Hear me super clearly. Jesus loves you. He loves you just as you are. He loves you warts and all. He loves you not only in spite, but in the midst of your darkest brokenness. He loves you right where you are. But hear me, he loves you way too much to leave you there. And if we're not finding ways in this journey to grow up, it might be a sign that whatever I call redemption, it wasn't authentic. So next stage is you feed yourself. Verse 14, he says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You're starting to feed yourself. And what's this look like? He says it looks like somebody who is reading the Bible, understanding the principles and the concepts, applying the gospel to their lives, growing in grace. And when the temptations and challenges of life come, they begin to learn how to apply the gospel. They don't have to have somebody who holds their hand and teaches them, listen, we don't do these things anymore. We do these things now. They understand what it looks like to walk with Jesus, to have their lives transformed, to choose to honor Jesus with their life, to choose, like, they know what's bad and what's good for them, and they are learning how to walk with discernment so they choose a path that honors Jesus in their life. They're feeding themselves. But the third stage is you can feed others. He starts by saying, some of y'all ought to be teachers. What's a teacher? A teacher is somebody who now can cut up the food, who can prepare the food, cut it up, and serve it to somebody else. There's somebody who can take somebody who's at that first stage, and they can do the feeding, okay? This is not necessarily a teacher who stands in front of a room and does what I'm doing. It's somebody who can take the basic principles of the faith and pass it on to others. And here's what he's saying. The author is saying, by now, a lot of you should be those people. Yes, we want new believers who are babies, but we need some people in the congregation who are growing up in their faith who can reproduce themselves in the lives of other people. We need to see more and more people who say, listen, I'm following Jesus. Now you follow me as I follow Jesus, and you'll figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus. We need more people who are trusting in Jesus with their lives, and they can say, so you can walk up and say, what do you believe about this? And you can say, listen, here's what I believe in. Here's what the scriptures say. And you know, if I don't know the actual answer, I know where to go find it, that sort of thing. That is the progression of grace in your lives. Are you growing? Growth is going to give you a bedrock assurance, because the more you grow, the more you realize your salvation is not your own. Right? You begin to realize that every step along the way, Christ is the one who made it happen. And he says, listen, here's the deal. I came to you. Here's the reason so many of you are struggling and falling away. You're not growing. The off-ramp for someone who does not grow is that they become so susceptible to being pulled away by virtually anything. You have a religious experience. The newness of that experience will wear off pretty quick. And if your faith is not driving you to Christ and you're not growing in the faith, it's not going to be long before you walk away from it. Now, the goal is, hear me, the goal is always progress, not perfection. Let me give you a precursor. You're not going to arrive until you arrive. Okay? You're not going to hit the point where you're like, I've got it all figured out. I know everything. My life is perfect. Like, no, we're going to struggle. This is through the storms, through the hardships, through failures, yes, through mistakes, through sin that leads me. When I choose evil and not good, I know what it looks like to repent and run back to Jesus. It's not perfection. It's progress. But if from your salvation day you've had a whole bunch of experiences but no spiritual growth, you probably struggle deeply with assurance. And my challenge to you is, figure out why. Is it because your faith really wasn't authentic saving faith? Or is it because Christ has been calling you to places and you just wouldn't go there? The newness will wear off. Y'all, even in this church, there are dozens and dozens of people who came, showed up, got baptized, were around for a while, and they're gone. No growth. It didn't stick. Christ didn't lose them. Whatever they did, it wasn't authentic saving faith. It was giving all of me to all of Christ. And you will grow if you are authentic. Third evidence that we see that's beautiful here is gospel fluency. Now, this is a little bit more deep in a pool, and I'm going to kind of stay on the surface. But verses 1 to 3, he says, here's part of the reason you don't have assurance is because I keep having to go back to the very foundational truths. I can't take you any deeper in what it means to apply the gospel to your life. Verse 1, Chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, when he says, let us leave the elementary teaching of Christ, he's not saying, here's what we're going to do. We've told you about Jesus, but we're leaving Jesus and going on to other things. Everything here is about Christ. The whole book of Hebrews is deep into the pool about Jesus. You don't leave the doctrine of Jesus, but there should be a point where the basic things of this doctrine have sunk in for the majority of our church, and we don't have to keep coming back and teaching them again as if nobody knows it, okay? The fact that God became a man and dwelt among us. The fact that Jesus is the only way to salvation. The fact that I'm saved by grace through faith and not my works. But here's what happens. All of us have this tendency to revert back to self-salvation. We're going to find ways to include my story as part of the way that God saved me, instead of my story is the reason God had to save me, right? And so what he talks here of, he has three pairings of things that as we read the New Testament and the story of the New Testament world, it was struggles then. They are struggles now, but in a couple cases, they may look a little bit different. But they're all about what Jesus does in us and how we tend to run to some other salvation. So he says, first one, he says, here, the doctrine of Christ, we keep having to go back to the doctrine of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Here's what he's saying to him. He's saying, I keep having to tell you that your works will not save you. In fact, you must repent of your works and you are saved by grace in Christ alone. I keep having to tell you that. That's a basic truth. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is the only way you experience salvation. And the tendency is you start drifting back into the rituals and the rules and the stuff as something that gives you worth, meaning, and value. And so if you read enough of Jesus, we hear the word repent, and you normally see a guy with a nervous eye twitch, big old eyebrows, kind of pointing with his long finger that's, you know, always pointing right at you, going, repent! And what you hear is, I got to quit sinning. Right? But if you read Jesus, he preached repentance the most to the most religious, holy people. And he is really saying, none of you are like drunk alcoholics who are in the gutter. You guys all have to repent of your good works, of your religion, if you're authentically going to meet Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. Our tendency to go back to systems. Like you grew up in a system where you had to do certain things, and that's how you gain salvation. And it's so embedded in you that you keep needing to hear it's grace through faith alone, and you keep are being pulled away. The second thing here is he talks about washings and laying on of hands. And to be honest with you, there's some debate over what the washings. It could be the washing of baptism, but he says washings. And so I think what he's addressing here is people who were baptized, which is a picture of Christ's washing, but that baptism doesn't save you. But now these people are going back to the Jewish heritage and religion and trying to have a foot in Christianity and foot in Jewish world, so they hedge their bets. And he's saying, listen, you're not saved. Those rituals that you did as a Jewish person or the rituals you do as a Christian are not saving you. Listen, we should come to the table of communion all the time, but you come to the table hoping to find, you know, in that wafer and that piece of bread and that little bit of juice something that will change your life. It's just bread and juice. There's no transformation. We believe that wholeheartedly, and it can't save you. But when you come to this table knowing what it pictures, oh, the beauty of it. But our tendency is to try to find the things that I do and to return to ritual. The third thing he talks about is resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment. Here's what's going on in the first century. That really is going on today is that people get really fixated on the end. But you end up with one group of people in the New Testament times who are like, it happened and we missed it. Oh my gosh, what do we do? Jesus came again, the rapture, and I'm just using that in air quotes because I don't quite believe all the things that people believe about that moment, but I do believe there's a day where Christ will come return and he will catch his church and take them home. There will be a resurrection. And they're like, we missed it. This is the first, the Thessalonian church problem. We missed it. Now what do we do? And Paul has to go, no, you didn't. When Christ returns, you'll know it. If you have to raise a question, if like you have to ask this question, did Jesus return? The answer is I'm going to phrase it again. If you have to ask the question, did Jesus return? The answer is no, because it's clear. When he comes back, every eye will see him and everybody will know, oh, that's what it was. Okay? So that's one side, but you have this whole other side, this influence of Greek thought and culture, who said salvation is to be delivered from this body. The material world is evil, and there we go into this like existence that is ethereal, and there's no resurrection. The idea of a resurrection was just like weird in the culture. It was totally anti-culture at the time. And he's saying, listen, we have to keep going back to these basic truths that we've already taught you, going back to the foundational things about the story of Jesus in your life and reteaching them over again, where we should be going on to greater things in the gospel. Now, here's what this looks like for us. It looks like the fact that we're not growing in our understanding of the gospel. And so here's this person who goes away to college and they sit in the first class where some professor stands up and says, only simple-minded people believe in Jesus. And they're unprepared to stand in there and go, no, I know what I believe, and I know that there's really, really uber smart people who are smarter than my professor who hold on to Jesus. It's what it looks like when somebody comes and says, how can you believe in a God who is a God of judgment? And people are just caving, going, oh, I just can't believe in that God. And they're running away from Christianity because we believe that a God who stands up and says what is evil in the world will not have the final say. It's what happens with some guy, a couple guys riding bicycles and wearing a tie, knock on the door, and they start talking about their religion and how their church is really a place where families are valued and beauty is restored. And you hear them talk about Jesus, and you go, oh, they're talking about the same thing. And next thing you know, the whole family is part of a cult who's preaching a different Christ, the Christ who is not God, who cannot save you. Yet they've walked away from the faith. And why did this happen? Because you just didn't challenge yourself to know the gospel beyond the simple, I know that I believed in Jesus, that's enough. Theology does matter. It's not the only thing that matters. Some of you, all I say that, you're like, amen, I love theology. And you need to work on your heart. You need to work on loving others. But some of you are like, every time we talk about theology in here, your eyes glaze over. You want to fall asleep. You want to push away and go, oh, these deep things give me a headache. And some of y'all need to hear this. What you believe matters because it's what keeps you in the foundation. When struggles come, when hardship shows up, you better know what you believe and whom you've believed in. When you were in mountains and valleys, when you end up with a family member or a child who believes certain things about human sexuality, and they just say, how can you believe in a God who doesn't just affirm this? Or you end up on the other side with people who are so legalistic about all this stuff that, like, and all of a sudden you're in confusion. Like, what's the path out? And it's growing in your understanding of the gospel so that you don't have to keep being reminded again. And so here's what happens. The off-ramp is that you end up with people who go away and have these experiences, and next thing you know, they're deconstructing their faith, they're walking away from Jesus because when they were confronted with challenges, they didn't know what to do with it. And they were just pulled away into some other belief system because they never... And this is what he's saying. He's saying, listen, I want to go on to deeper things. The things he listed, he's saying, are the foundational things. He says, hopefully we'll get back to that. And he does. We're going back to Jesus the high priest next week. But he's saying, I need to pause here and say, listen, I should not have to keep repeating these things. Now, again, if you're new to the faith, we need to repeat them over and over again. We are in here. We're not always going to go way up here. We want to make things down here so everybody can feast on it. But there's a point where I need to be developing my understanding of what happened when Jesus came into that manger and why it matters. It's not just a cute, cuddly story. It is something that splits history in two. Do you know that? And so running to Jesus and knowing him, listen, your growth in this is important. Last thing is fruitfulness. And I don't have time to unpack this. Verses 7 and 8, he says, listen, here's what happens. The rain falls, and some of these trees, some of this ground, produces a plant that has fruit. Fruitfulness is your character. It's the transformation of your life, okay? Are you being changed in the image of Christ? All through through the New Testament, we see two things. One, you will know them by their fruits. And second, the fruit is the life change, the character that comes as God makes us more like Jesus. And he's saying, here's what happens. The rain of the gospel in the local church is falling on people. And some of those people, at the end of the day, they looked like they were true trees. They looked like they were true branches. But when you got to the end of it, there's no fruit there. My wife's big task right now at our house, our new house, is getting rid of all the wild honeysuckle. Do you realize it's the only thing that is left that is green? It looks so alive, and it will kill everything. You know them by the fruit. And you say, man, there's some people whose faith, like you thought it was real, but there was no real fruit there. Like, I brought my fruits here. I got my banana. I got my apple. That right there is a Fuji apple. You know why I have a Fuji apple? They're easily the best tasting, most delicious apple. And if you disagree with me, you're just wrong. I'm just telling you, okay? This is not an apple. This is not a banana. And the reason this apple is this apple is because it came from a tree that produced Fuji apples. It didn't come from a Jonathan Golder. If you've ever been to Acres, you know they put you in lines. They go, if you want this type of apple, you have to go to this row of trees. Like, I want a Golden Delicious. That one's red. I'm going to pick it and believe it's a Golden Delicious. Doesn't work that way, right? You know the character of the tree by the fruit it produces. And the same is true in our Christian lives. So here's what happens is if you're the sort of person who've been walking through life just believing God, but you've never authentically been saved, eventually you're not going to see these evidences. But if your faith is genuine, you're going to see that, man, I have this passion. It's growing. It goes here and back. But I have this passion for Jesus. And when I'm called to look to Jesus, it something ignites in me. You're going to see growth. You're going to see the development of theology in you. You're going to realize that, yes, you can look back and maybe now is a time of pruning. Jesus said this, I prune my trees sometimes. But eventually you're going to see fruitfulness in life. And if those things are true of you in varying degrees, that is the basis of assurance, because those are the evidence of grace in your life. And the author says, keep running to that. But if you're today and you're like, I don't see any of these evidences in my life, the question is, was your faith authentic? Now, I've already told you, you haven't fallen away because you're here. But today's the day of salvation. Today is the day where you walk through this and you go, okay, what does it look like for me to run to Jesus? And maybe be like the Wesley brothers, where you go, man, I've been doing church a long time. I don't think I've ever authentically believed in Jesus. And I've never come to a point where I have trusted him myself. And today's the day. We'll have people at the back as we sing the next couple songs who will be there to pray with you and talk to you about what that looks like. Please don't leave here. If you are, like, hear me. If you are unsure of your salvation, don't leave here today without talking to somebody about that. Now, it may be that you're authentically saved. You just need a little help. That's okay. I have some ideas for you. But don't leave here if you're unsure. Find assurance. Pursue it. Do what the text tells us to do. So here's John's brother, Charles Wesley. Wrote over 6,000 hymns. John's the one who had this crazy conversion. Charles is the one who got home to talk to his brother. His brother's like, the same thing happened to me. We were doing all this stuff together and singing and leading revivals and all this. And I met Christ too, like this whole story. And so he's doing this and they were preaching. And Charles writes over 6,000 hymns that includes several of our Christmas hymns, including Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Next time you sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, you look at somebody and say, Charles Wesley wrote that. And they'll look at you and go, who's that? You can tell them a story, but there you go. 6,000 hymns. But he's in his old age, in his bed, dying, and super feeble and near death. 81 years old, but he was still singing. And he began to sing a hymn, and he told the person next to him to write it down. And the last words of a hymn he wrote, this is what it looks like. 81, full assurance of hope till the end. In age and feebleness extreme, who shall help a helpless worm redeem. Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch one smile from thee and drop into eternity. There is a hope for redemption that is true and sure. And the author of Hebrews wants you to run full bore to the Jesus who saved you. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Then watch the screen. Lord, we thank you for the assurance of salvation, the truth of the gospel. Help us this morning to find it and hold on to it. Let us run, like grow us and show us the proof of your redemption in our lives. Don't let us get stuck as little babies who are drinking milk. Don't let us get stuck in a place where we can be swayed by every wind of doctrine. Lead us, Lord, to deep and beautiful things. Fix our gaze on you and lift our hearts. And even as we sing here in the next few minutes, may we rejoice in the God who saves us through the person of Jesus Christ. And may we fix our gaze on him. In your name I pray. Amen.